Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell them the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Thus far, the word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for this declaration of the rulership, of the sovereignty, of the kingship of Your Son Jesus, and the love and the power that You exercise through Him. We pray, God, that we would hear this and be comforted by this, and that it would be a challenge for us to take with us to give to those around us who do not believe You, who turn away from You. We pray, God, that by Your Spirit we would hear and believe these things, and that by Your Spirit others would come to know this as well. We ask this blessing in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, as I was reading the psalm just now, it struck me that these are the sorts of things that tyrants and dictators say of themselves. Certainly, in the times when this was first written, kings often viewed themselves as sons of God, as divine powers. Remember, as we were going through Exodus, how Pharaoh viewed himself as God Himself, as a deity to be obeyed, and all honor and all loyalty and fealty to be given to Him. And although in our secular age, men and rulers may not claim divinity, yet they would seem to claim all the aspects and all the attributes of that. The devotion of their people, the rights of life and death, power over life and death, over those who are within their realm. The bowing down even of other peoples and other nations to their will. Taken on that level, it's ridiculous for any human being to say this about himself or to receive it for himself. But taken from the perspective of this being God who speaks this about one that He has put on His throne, it seems only right that this king that God has set up would receive all of these things from Him and from the people around Him. Now, in the context of this, this is often called a coronation psalm. It's, you know, the commentators and the scholars have looked through the psalms and found different ways of categorizing them. And this is seen to be a coronation psalm, which, when you look at it, it makes sense to view it like that. It's about the ascension and the appointment of a king to rule over the people. And in historical context, this would have to fit with the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. David and his sons, some have said this is spoken of David, this is spoken of Solomon. We don't know. It's obviously purposely vague on that. Because in the end, it's not about a physical king set up over a tiny kingdom in the Middle East thousands of years ago. This psalm is applied throughout the New Testament, not to the kings of Israel, but ultimately to the King of Israel, to Jesus Christ Himself. And we're not doing any violence to the text when we read this, seeing Christ in this and throughout this. The things that are spoken of here, well, men speak of themselves in such glowing terms, as able to rule and to have power and to crush their enemies and to give blessing to those who will trust them. But of course, you and I know what men and women are worth. We know what kings and rulers are really about. They live for a while and then they die. They may die in power, they may be overthrown by revolutionaries. But their power on earth is strictly limited. They are not gods. But God has a king who is God Himself. And when He says these things about Himself, we can be sure that He has the power to bring them about and the will to do so. And so when He speaks to the kings of the earth and says, "I am your king," the kings of the earth had better listen. And one of the hallmarks of the Reformed Presbyterian Church has been its doctrine of the kingship of Christ. And all Christians believe in that, but our particular take on it involves this idea that the nations of the world, that the governments of the world are called to give loyalty to Christ as governments. And that's very outmoded. Even in Reformed circles, we find that we're scorned a bit for that or looked down upon for that. But it's difficult to get away from that idea when you read a psalm like this. Because the kings are called to recognize the King of Israel. This is not just historical language. This is the fact that all kings of the earth are called to recognize Jesus, the Son of God. I think in their capacity as rulers, and to rule according to the Word of God and to the law of God and all that they do. Obviously, you can't legislate faith. You can't make a law demanding that all people become Christians and have that be useful or even wise. But in their personal conduct, kings of the earth are called to recognize the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And to the degree that they can, in making laws, rulers of the world, and by this we mean not just kings and tyrants and presidents, but we can even say in representational government, houses of representatives and senates and congresses, are called to recognize the rule of God and to not call evil good and good evil. Think of a couple of weeks ago when our mayor decided that it was time to support so-called gay marriages because he listened to his heart and was concerned about his daughter's loneliness and her rights to experience marriage as a lesbian. We have compassion for Jerry, for our mayor, and for his family. We pray for them. But to be ruled by the heart is not to be ruled by God. And it's the duty of even a mayor in a city like San Diego to call evil what God calls evil and to call good what God calls good. And it's wrong for the church to think that there's a separation between private morality and public legislation. They're different things, yes, but they are related, they are connected. And it's the duty of rulers to recognize the rule of God, not just in terms of His power, but also His righteousness and His law. And when kings go away from that, it can be that it's a culmination of the people having turned away from God, or it could be the beginning of the people beginning to turn away as a king has been raised up, as a ruler has been raised up, as a mayor has been raised up who chooses to dishonor God. Again, that's not to pick on our mayor particularly, because I doubt that there is a mayor, a city councilman, a governor in America who doesn't fall under this criticism to some way. So it is applicable to the political situation, however uncomfortable that might be. For those who wish it were otherwise. But the focus of this, though, is still the rule of Christ, the reign of Christ. In verses 1 to 3, we have the rebel's voice describing and being spoken of as rebellion against God. Kings are gathered together against the king. The nations rage, the peoples plot. You see this all being compacted together and brought out. There's an ongoing rebellion against God, against His rule, against His righteousness. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. You can imagine councils of kings preparing to go to war and saying, how will we take this one down? How will we defeat our enemy? How will we undo him? Whether there's actual physical councils taking place against Christ, only the Lord knows. But in terms of the alliances that are made, in terms of the philosophies and the goals that are held fast to, certainly then, as now, rulers are not concerned about the rights of God. Rulers are not concerned about the rule of Christ. And the peoples that they lead, the nations that they represent, fall right in line with them. And it's foolish, isn't it? Taking counsel against the Lord, I mean, on so many levels that's foolish. But just on one level here, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. Well, what is so hard about the yoke of God? What is so hard about the rulership, the sovereignty that He exercises over us, that we would want to throw it off? How has Christ done wrong? How has God dishonored Himself in His dealings with men and nations, with kings and rulers, that they would feel the need, the righteousness, to throw away His rule and to throw Him over from the throne if they could? Hosea 11:4, God describes Himself like this: I led them with cords of kindness, with the bonds of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. Now He's talking about His people. But what He does for His people is what He will do for all who call out to Him. This is the nature of God. Yes, sovereign rule and absolute power. But sovereign rule and absolute power exercised in compassion and mercy and goodness. Again, Psalm 72 brings that out very clearly. This is the goodness of God, and yet men don't want to accept that, because we'd rather have our own way. Kings would rather have their own power to come up with false, stupid, foolish excuses to disown Christ. But this is referring to Christ is confirmed as well by the way the early church used this. In Acts 4:24, as the apostles had been released from their captivity, they gather together with the church and they tell the story of the church. And we're told in Acts, and when the church heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Quoting from Psalm 2, of course. And then they say, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. The early church understood what this psalm meant. They saw in the persecution and in the rejection and the crucifixion of Christ, unbelievers coming together, Jew and Gentile both, the nations all represented in those two peoples. And they saw the secular rulers and the religious leaders banding together to reject the lordship of Christ over them. And why? What reason did Jesus give them to reject Him? What authority did He claim that wasn't His to begin with? What harm did He do them? Well, they had what they wanted. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, this is mine. And in taking and proclaiming what was rightfully His, He earned their anger. But their anger is misplaced, because they were the usurpers. They were the ones who'd taken and stolen what didn't belong to them and were withholding from God, from Christ, the honor and the worship and the glory that was due Him. So they plot in vain against Him. They reject His word, reject His law, and look on His rulership and look on His sovereignty as something to be disdained and something to be broken away from, not understanding how good that really is, how His mercy is expressed to us daily. Well, the rebels have their voice. They voice their complaint and their plans. And you know, we're troubled when we hear of nations going to war against one another. We're troubled by a group of men declaring war against the West and against Christianity, Al-Qaeda. And we're rightly concerned about how that will be fought and how that will be worked out in the end. We trust and we know that Christ will rule and that Christ's will be done. But how we get to that point and what that will look like in process, we're rightly concerned about. Nations warring against nations ought to cause us concern. But nations and kings warring against God? Is God concerned on that? God says in verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. There's the distance between earth and heaven. These men are only kings. Yes, they may be great in their own eyes, but they're only men. They can't fly. They have no power that God hasn't given them. They have no armies that God has not provided for them and allowed them to gather up. They're made by God who is in heaven. And God who is in heaven is not troubled by them. He's not frightened by them. He laughs at them. He laughs. We laugh at danger sometimes. Perhaps we shouldn't, because we may be in real danger. But there's the laughter of God against those who would raise themselves up. I thought of the Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babylon being built up. The Tower of Babel, rather, being built up. And men trying to ascend themselves into the heaven. And God saying to them, what will we do now? Now that they've accomplished this, nothing will be beyond them. And I was kind of troubled, ponder over that verse. I'm realizing now, in light of Psalm 2, that God was mocking them as well. Oh, they built this tower. They think they can become as gods. What won't they think of next? How great they are in their own eyes. But God's saying, they won't, they can't. And then God sends confusion upon them. God mocks them with His power. God confounds the wise and the powerful in their own eyes. Think of 1 Corinthians 20. Where is this one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then verse 26 and following. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Jesus Christ, whom God has made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God looks and hears the plans and the schemes of men, and He laughs because they're nothing to Him. They're nothing to Him. The rich and the mighty, God will bring low by the poor and the weak. The wise and the educated, God will bring to nothing by the fools and the ignorant. Because God does not operate by the standards that we see. He doesn't value the things that we value in the way that we value them. God doesn't require us and our assistance to bring about His purposes. God is not threatened by us. He doesn't need us. The fact is otherwise. We need Him. We depend upon Him. So let the nations rage. Let all the nations and all the peoples rise up in anger against God. It says nothing to Him. He will have His way. In fact, He will have His wrath on them. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now let's remember that God is a God of wrath and judgment. God is fire. God is fire. He purifies His people and He burns up His enemies. Those who oppose God will be brought down to nothing. You know, and there's hope for us in this, isn't there? And we have to remember who it is that rules the universe. I remember back in 2000 when we weren't sure who our next president was going to be over that 3 or 4 month span, as they're figuring out, you know, what a hanging chad is and how to count the votes and what's a valid vote and what's not, and you know, who has the right to rule on over this. For myself, now this may be because I'm rather slow and dense, I wasn't worried. It's an election. You know, God is sovereign. But I had Christian friends who were terrified. What's going to happen to us? And I was astonished that I could talk to Christians who were so troubled by that they were literally in fear. And I had to counsel them and say, it's Jesus who rules the world. God is King. Whoever has temporal power over us only has it because God gave it to them. God is the one pulling the strings. God is the one manipulating people for His own purposes, if I can say that in a reverent way. We might lose our lives. We might suffer great taxation. We might suffer the loss of our freedom. But God is righteous and just. And God will bring His judgment upon those who curse Him and who argue against Him. In verse 6, God says in His own voice, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And it's almost a challenge to me as I read that. The kings say, here are our armies. We have our leaders. We have our generals. We have our military. We have our supply lines in order. We have our businesses and our factories producing armaments. We're going to bring you down. And God says, oh, that's all you've got? That's it? I've got my king on Zion. Do you think you'll take him? Part of God's mockery of them? Part of God's judgment on them? Part of the reality that they'll face? and understanding that they fight a God who cannot be fought, that He will rule over them. In verses 7 to 9, we discover the Son of God, introduced to us in verse 6, the King who is set on Zion, God's holy hill. And the King who is set on Zion says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. This is the decree of God. I don't know that we should read into this word, although it's appropriate to go that way, I suppose, if we wanted to, all the understanding that we have of the decrees of God in ordering all of things. What this is specifically about is that God has chosen a man to be His man. Chosen a man to be His king. It is God's sovereign right and sovereign rule that's being exercised here. You know, God doesn't ask our opinions. He doesn't ask for a head count or take a straw vote or a straw poll among His people when He's thinking about what He wants to do. He does it. And what God says comes to pass. And what God thinks to happen will happen because He is God. So God makes His decree and He is a son of His own choosing. Of course, in this context, it's the Davidic king. It's the one that God has called and set up over His people to rule them. But typically and prophetically, it's understood to refer to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God, the writer of Hebrews explaining to his people that the fullness of God is expressed in Jesus Christ. The fullness of God's love for us is seen in Jesus. And there's not to be any sort of intermediary imagined between Jesus and God or between us and Jesus, because Jesus is all of this. And part of the argument in the first chapters of Hebrews is to show how fully and completely Jesus fulfills the role that God has set Him for. And so there were some who were tempted to give time to angels, thinking that they mattered in some sense of worship and in some sense of giving awe and respect. And the writer to Hebrews says, to which of the angels has God said, you are my son? Jesus is greater than the angels. And prophetically, this king, this son that God has anointed, is also seen to be a high priest as well, by that same word. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That same verse used to prove the sovereignty of Christ and also the priesthood of Christ. The rule of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ brought together in this. This leads us directly to Jesus. And think of how Jesus was recognized as Son in the Gospels. In His baptism, some of the disciples are gathered around and Jesus comes up from the water and a voice from heaven was heard. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. To others who weren't believers, it sounded like thunder. But to those who were called of God, they heard the voice. God testifying, this is my Son. In the Transfiguration, when Jesus ascends the mount with the three disciples and the glory of God comes upon them and He's seen speaking to Moses and Elijah, and the disciples are just astonished by this. The voice again comes. A bright cloud overshadowed them and the voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Alluding back to Psalm 2 again. But most finally and completely, the sonship of Christ is declared in His resurrection. Romans 1:4, Paul speaks of this in this way. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is part of the apostolic preaching and witness that we'll find in Acts 13. This He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. It is Christ who is the King. It is Christ who all kings point toward. And it's Christ that we find ruling over us now. His realm is limitless. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. You know, one could argue this is hyperbole, just being poetical and metaphorical. But we know from the rest of Scripture the extent of God's reign and the extent of His realm. That there's nothing that is beyond Him. There's no place you can go, says Psalm 139, where God is not there. There is no thought you can think that God has not known it before you thought it. There's no word that comes out of your mouth that God didn't know before you spoke it. There's no place where there is not God. And there's no place where His rule is curtailed. We're limited. And this rule is given to His Son, Jesus. It's the King who exercises this. He owns the ends of the earth. He owns the nations. And He will do with them as He pleases. And if they rebel against Him, as they promise to do, they will experience His wrath. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This reminds us of the language of the book of Revelation, where Christ the Son is seen in His glory. And the various visions and the various stories that are brought to us there, testifying of the reign of Christ and the power over His enemies. This idea of a rod of iron is brought forth again and again. Revelation 2:27, He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Revelation 12:5, She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Revelation 19:15, From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The rod of His wrath coming and dashing His enemies. Now, the idea of the rod is not just, let me factor this in here so that we remember the kindness of God in all of this, which will be brought back to at the end of the psalm. The rod is a shepherd's staff. Remember that David was a shepherd. The staff could be used to gather the sheep together, the crook in it to pull them up out of danger, out of places the shepherd physically could not get to guard them and to guide them and to tap them into the places they ought to go. It was also a weapon. It could be used to defend against the enemies of the flock. And the same idea carries through in this rod that the Son of God has as well. Here it's spoken of in terms of its judgmental power, as it's being a weapon to do away with His enemies. But the same power that God the Son exercises in judgment against sin is also the same power that God the Son exercises in His mercy for His people and His compassion for us. So we need fear Him in terms of His power and wrath and awesomeness and majesty. But we need also to love Him, because these things are expressed for our good. He has gathered us to Himself. And so there's no need to rebel. Now the last verses, verses 10 to 12, are a warning to these kings. They've spoken their mind. God has spoken His. The Son has spoken His mind. And now the kings are given a chance to repent, called to remember the glory and the power of the King that they've rebelled against. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Now, I thought of Psalm 1:7 in that verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here's the warning for them. You want your wisdom? Your wisdom is not in your ability to rule a kingdom by treachery or by deceit or by manipulation. Your wisdom isn't expressed, your power isn't made known by your ability to cow a people and cow the nations around you. Personalize it. Our wisdom and our power aren't known by our ability to control the people around us, but rather in knowing who God is and knowing our rightful place under His rulership, recognizing that He is God and we are not, that He is the one who has made us and we are the thing that is made, and to not speak back to Him and to not gainsay Him and say, why have You made me this way? Why have You done things in this manner? Who do You think You are, O God? But the Lord reminds us, I know who I am. Who do You think You are to say these things to me, to speak in this way? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's the fools who turn against Christ. The fools who make their plans without consulting the Word of God. It's the fools who will be brought down for their rebellion because they've not considered the cost. They've not considered what they will pay for their rebellion. Whether it's a man leading a nation into war, whether it's a man determining that his people will worship him, and this happens today. This happens today in many countries. Where's the wisdom in that? Be therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Here's your wisdom. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Know your place, O kings, O presidents, O senators, O representatives, O governors, O mayors, O councilmen. Know your place before God. Serve Him. Recognize His greatness and His majesty. Recognize Christ as King and rule accordingly. Serve Him with fear and rejoice with trembling at the mercy that He can bring. Worship Him. Worship Him. Kiss the Son. Kissing the ruler was a sign of loyalty, of submission, of fealty. And if it can be done rightly to a king, to express one's obedience to him, how much more so the Son of God, who brings healing in his wings? How much more so the Son of God, who's purchased us with his blood and bought us out of hell and brought us into his kingdom? How much more ought we to kiss him? And how much more are those who've been entrusted with rule and with power recognize in Christ the one who rules and has power over them? Worship him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in their way, where his wrath is quickly kindled. Well, there's the promise. Worship or wrath. No middle way. There's no choice C. There's no all of the above or none of the above. It's one or the other. And this speaks to the kings, to the nations, to the peoples. The Word of God is clear. And yet the psalm ends not with cursing and with wrath, but with mercy. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We're reminded again that the burden of Christ is easy. His yoke is for us. He bears it in our place. Think of, again, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, as a word to kings and to rulers and to those who have authority, it's hard to bear that authority. It's a humongous responsibility, and you feel it. I just remember looking at the pictures of one of our presidents, whether it be Clinton or Bush, in the first days of his office. And you look at him 2 terms later, and he's almost a different man. He's grayer. He's more haggard. His face is more drawn. There are wrinkles in places where before there weren't even places. He's just worn out by it all. It's heavy. And so here's the compassion of Christ saying, I've given you a hard task. Will you seek it for me? Will you carry it out for my sake? Because in your rulership, I can be with you in that. I can give you blessing in that. I will make you able to do what is right and wise and just for my name's sake. If you, O ruler, will come to me and rule in my name, and care for the people that I've given you in my name. But of course, it's not just the rulers this call goes out. Specifically here, yes, it is the rulers. But it goes out to us as well. We're called to recognize the kingship of Christ. You don't have to be a person of power or privilege to rebel against the king. I mean, there are nations that war against other nations. There are assassination plots that go on against rulers. But there are also the people who ignore the laws of the king and go about their own business. And they're just as traitorous and just as rebellious in their own way as those who actually have a chance and ability to do something. And that's where a lot of us are. That's where the peoples of the world are. We speak out against Him. We disobey Him. We hear the word and say, oh, not for me, not today. How foolish of God to send His Son to die for us in this way. I wouldn't have done it that way. Any number of nonsensical and foolish words that we can throw out, we throw them out. And yet we'll too be shattered in His wrath and broken in pieces like the potter's clay if we won't turn to Him. But God calls us to turn to Him. He warns us of the wrath, but reminds us of His love and calls us to Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We have taken refuge in Christ. We have found peace. We have found security. We have found safety with Him. God's wrath against us is averted because it's been poured out on Christ, the King, set up by God, who is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. King and Savior together. He is the one that we've been called to. He is the one that we love. He's the one that we worship. He's the one that we adore. May it be that all kings, kings of nations or kings in their own mind, will reverence Christ, will confess sins, and be humbled before Him, and so find life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the King that You've set over us to reign, King who is perfect and wise and just in all that He does. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are that King and that You exercise Your lordship, Your power, Your sovereignty, not just in the mere rule and exercise of power, but in being a servant for Your Father and even a servant for us in taking our sins upon Yourself and so showing us how power and authority and love and compassion are melded together perfectly and wisely in God Himself. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You would humble our hearts, that You would take us out and remove us from the thrones that we have placed ourselves upon that are in opposition to You. We pray, God, for those who are in power over us now, for those who wish to have power over us, that You would give them the holy fear that You require of them, that they would be humbled before You, and they would come to You and seek to be forgiven and find that in You through faith in Christ, and that they would rule according to Your wisdom, according to Your law, that they would be a blessing for us and not a curse, and they would give honor to You in all that they do. We pray that, God, because this is one way in which Your name is made known. When those in power proclaim not just with words but with actions their love and their loyalty to You, grant, Lord God, as we pray for them, that You would do so for us as well. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 2, and we'll stand and sing.